I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 11 and then verses 27 and 30. It is curious to me that as I was preparing to preach on this section, I actually found three commentators who don't even touch on it at all. And admittedly, while there is amazing information in the beginning of the chapter and then almost to the very end about how the Gentiles were being incorporated into the church, how the gospel went ahead in Antioch and how you had the Christians there and Saul and Barnabas reunited and beginning that wonderful work of evangelizing, yet there is very important information in these three verses and a great example for us as Christians about how we should treat our brothers and sisters in Christ. So before we come to the Word of God and we read about that, let's go to the God of the Word. Let's ask for His help. Please join me. Sovereign Lord, we do pray now that you would help us to hear your word and to understand it. I am so thankful, Lord, that you have not left us without a rule and a guide for our lives. But Lord, we need your help to understand it. This book will remain just as closed to us as it was to the Pharisees if we don't have your spirit. We can search it all day long, but if we do not have that inward illumination, we will never find Christ. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to have that inner light and to see your meaning from the text and then apply it to us, Lord. We need that. We know, Lord, that every worship service is spiritual warfare. We know that the devil wants to distract us and the flesh will try to tear us away as well. Lord, we pray that you would not let that happen. Let us fix our attention now upon these words, knowing that they come to us from our beloved Savior Jesus, and help us, O Lord, to hear and to obey. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Acts chapter 11, and I'll be looking at verses 27 through 30. Remind you, this is the word of the Lord. And in those days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Well, we're told that the prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. The scene has switched from, obviously, the church in Jerusalem to this church that's growing in Antioch, where Barnabas and Paul are ministering, and where the Lord has been now incorporating Gentiles, people who were not simply proselytes, but people who had come in from outside into the midst of the church community. And these prophets have come down now to inform the believers in Antioch that there's going to be a severe famine, that it's going to occur in Judea. And of course, it's going to have detrimental consequences for all of the Christians in the area. Now, what's a famine? A famine is a lack of what? Lack of food. And it can come because of a lack of water. You can have a drought that will bring about a famine as a result later on. Or you can have simply food shipments not able to get someplace. When there's a war or a blockade, there's frequently a famine. There was obviously a terrible famine many years later in Jerusalem when the Roman army surrounded. But they are being warned ahead of time, famine is coming, and it's going to be very hard for people. They're going to have difficulty getting food, and what food is going to be available is going to be tremendously expensive. Now, we're going to see prophets, even this prophet, particularly Agabus, coming up again and again in the New Testament. Prophets are part of the Bible. Prophets in the Old Testament, for instance, foretold the gospel. We see in Isaiah 7:14, we read, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Now, what does Emmanuel mean? It means God with us. And so therefore we have Isaiah telling people that the sign that the Lord would send of his forgiveness, his redeeming, the thing that they were looking for would be that the virgin would conceive and give birth to God with us. Now that's a prophecy of the birth of who?
Jesus.
And so the prophet told them, Jesus is coming, and these will be the circumstances that will attend his birth, and so on. Now, the prophets didn't only tell people who would be born and about his nature, that he would be the God-man, God with us, but where he was born. Micah, for instance, in Micah 5:2 said, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. This would be a ruler of Israel who would be everlasting. Again, reinforcing exactly what Isaiah had said would happen, that God with us would be born. The eternal, everlasting God would be born in their midst. Again, a reference to the birth of Jesus in Jerusalem. So you remember when the wise men came seeking out the Messiah, and they went straight for the capital city because they expected that Jerusalem would be the place where you would find a king born in the palace of another king, right? They go there and they find Herod, and Herod is very upset to hear that they're seeking the newborn king of the Jews. And he wants them to diligently seek out this king. But he first gathers together the chief priests and scribes of the people, and he inquires of them where the Christ was to be born. And of course, they answer, in Bethlehem of Judea, because they had read Micah 2. And they understood that that would be the place where great David's greater son would be born, in the city of David. So again and again in the Old Testament, we see prophets coming and telling the people about what is to come, the birth of the Messiah. Now the prophets in the New Testament, now that the Messiah has come, that Jesus has been born, they are primarily occupied with not foretelling the gospel, but forthtelling the gospel, setting it forth. But they occasionally also give warnings from God. They make predictions about what is going to occur in the future. They give warnings to God's people. Agabus is particularly used in this respect, first in warning of the coming of this famine that is going to afflict the church, but also later on, we are going to see at the conclusion of Paul's third missionary journey, Agabus is going to once again come down from Judea and predict Paul's imprisonment, that he would be locked up. We'll read in Acts 21:10, and I'd invite you to turn ahead. I know I'm kind of stealing my thunder from when we eventually get there, but let's go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 21 and take a look at that scene. There we read this. And as we stayed many days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. When he had come to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." Now, when we heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with him not to go up to Jerusalem. Now, the "we" there, of course, is Luke, and he's pleading with Paul not to go to Jerusalem. Paul has to make that decision. Now, Agabus was absolutely right. As soon as Paul got to Jerusalem, trouble started. The disciples in Jerusalem warned Paul that the Hellenists were saying that he was spreading a false religion, tearing down the law of Moses, none of which was true, of course. But that nonetheless, they were waiting for him. And when they saw him in the temple, they laid hands on him. And eventually, he was imprisoned and thrown in jail for several years after that. But Paul knew that in being thrown in jail, he would still be doing what God wanted him to, that he would be still fulfilling God's plan. In fact, there were things that Paul was going to do after he was in prison that he could only do because he was in prison. Preach to kings, preach eventually in Caesar's palace in Italy, and so on. So while the prophets in the Old and New Testaments, that is the godly prophets who knew the Lord, while what they said was true, sometimes the interpretation of it by those people who received it wasn't quite in line. The people here, including Luke, of course, didn't want Paul to go to Jerusalem, and that yet that was God's intention in it. Now, one of the things that we should note, and this is true of prophecy both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, is this isn't some sort of fortune-telling ability. This isn't like, you know, when you went to the carnival many, many years ago and there would be a fortune teller's tent and she would gaze intensely into a crystal ball. Or, you know, Agabus did not take Paul's hand and say, "Let me see the lines in your hand." He didn't pull out a tarot deck. He didn't throw divining rods or do anything like that. This wasn't some sort of mystical ability that Agabus had. The Word of God tells us specifically how it was that he knew these things. And in these days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit, that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world. It is the Spirit who instructs God's people as to what is going to happen, not something that they have inherently by themselves or an ability to read the stars or things like that. And what this does is it reminds us of the fact that every step in the book of Acts is God's moving. God is moving the process of redemption forward. And here we see God once again moving that process of redemption forward. And also in this upcoming upheaval that's going to go on, we have a famine coming, but the other members of the church have an ability to take care of one another as a result of this. And that too is something that will move redemption forward. Because not only will it set an example for the church in all ages, but it set an example for the church at this point in time as well. It helped to bring them together as the Gentiles now are able to help the Jews. But as we go through the book of Acts, I want you to see that every single time they go someplace or they do something, it's God who is moving them in that particular channel. So, for instance, the Holy Spirit is the one who directs them on where they should go to preach. In Acts chapter 16 and verse 6, we read this, "Now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. After they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them." So there twice the Spirit said, no, you're not going into Asia, you're not turning in that direction. And ultimately, the Spirit would turn them, instead of turning them right into Asia, he would turn them left into Europe. And then in the next chapter, we see Paul preaching the gospel on the European side of the Bosporus in Athens, and the gospel spreading throughout Greece, or Achaia as it's called in the New Testament as a result. That is God's moving. God setting this up, God doing these things, sometimes by the miraculous means of prophecy. Now, this prophecy, this prediction, was that a famine would come, and the famine that was predicted by Agabus did indeed occur during the reign of the Emperor Claudius, just as we are told. Historical evidence seems to support the view that the famine took place around AD 46. We find the famine recorded by Josephus in his Antiquities, Suetonius in his Life of Claudius, Tacitus records it in his Annals, Dio Cassius in his Roman History, and finally the church historian Eusebius even records it in his Ecclesiastical History. So this is not something, you know, some sort of wild conjecture that's not backed up by anything, some sort of fairy tale prediction that would happen that never came to pass, but rather Agabus came and he said this would happen, and it did indeed happen. And please note that that is one of the great marks of a prophet. A true prophet, when he says, "Thus saith the Lord," and he predicts something is going to happen, guess what? It happens. If he says, "Thus saith the Lord," he predicts something is going to happen and it doesn't happen, then did the Lord get it wrong? No. Who's to blame there? The prophet. And if a prophet says something that turns out not to be true, what do we call that kind of prophet? We call them a false prophet. But Agabus was a true prophet. And so what he proclaimed came to pass. Now, at that point, the disciples received this news that a famine is coming. So immediately they begin insisting that the Roman government use tax money to relieve the need of the brethren dwelling in Judea, right? That's not what happened? I thought that's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to get the government to help people out, right? That's the Christian faith? No, that's not the Christian faith, brothers and sisters. The Christian faith is you help people out. We see the need and we don't say, "Hey, somebody get somebody else's help to help this guy over here." No, what we do is when we have the capacity to help somebody, what do? For them? We help them. I mean, it's such a simple concept, but it seems to have been entirely lost on us in the current age. We need to actually be involved in helping one another. We need to be, not other people. When there's a need, it's our responsibility, regardless of where it's happening. Now, they could have said, "Well, you know, we're in Antioch, they're in Jerusalem. We need to take care of the needs of our own people here. Our own congregation should be our primary area of interest here." But that's not what they do. They immediately are concerned and begin making plans to help them. The church in Antioch did not simply say to Agabus, "Well, that's interesting information. Thank you for giving it to us." What do? They make immediate plans personally to alleviate the need of the believers in Judea. They say, "This is our responsibility because these are our brothers and sisters in Christ. We are part of the same family of God. And when one part of the body suffers, then all of the body suffers. It's not like, for instance, when you have a tummy ache, you say, this is only a problem for my tummy. The rest of me is fine. I'm going to have a great time today. But rather, when one part of your body is suffering, all of you is suffering. You don't say, well, I'm going to leave my tummy at home, and we're going to go out and have a good time. Because we can't. We're all part of the same body. And so they determined they were going to help their brethren. So the Jerusalem church, of course, had already helped them. I'm sure they remembered that and were grateful for that. You remember when they had great need of instruction, the Jerusalem church had sent first Barnabas, and then Barnabas had gone and gotten who? Paul, at that time Saul of Tarsus, to come and help them in teaching them and making clear the word. So they had had the apostles in Jerusalem send people to help relieve their hunger for the word. When they were starving for the word of God, they had been fed from Jerusalem. And now that Jerusalem is about to go through a physical famine, they are going to give what they can to help them as well. And that's the way it works in the church. One part of the church uses the gifts that it has to help alleviate a need in another part of the church. It's one of the reasons why we need that connectionalism. We need to remember that we're all part of the same body, brothers and sisters. And so the hand can't say to the eye, I don't need you. We do need one another. We have various giftings that are different, and we assist one another however we can. One part of the church praying, another part of the church teaching, another part of the church ministering aid however they can, another part of the church taking care of the physical property and things like that. And in so doing, what do? We support one another, and we assist one another. We alleviate one another's needs. And not only that, but we help to make it possible for the gospel to go forward. Because the church can, by need, become paralyzed. We can become so utterly transfixed upon our own need that it becomes impossible for us to go out and to minister the word to others. It's very difficult to preach the gospel while you're starving to death. Isn't that true? So if you need food, then other parts of the church should be helping you when you need food, and then you are able to help them later on. Now, the Antiochian Christians decided to establish this relief fund, and everybody contributes to it. It's not just they established the relief fund, and then they told the wealthiest members of the church, hey, you got to kick some money into this, all right, because we don't have much. You've got a lot, so you're the one who's going to take care of all of this. No, rather, every person did what? They contributed as the Lord made it possible for them to do so. All right? As they had the ability, they contributed to others. And they did it on a volunteer basis. They donated these gifts. And as they did so, they were not only showing their love to the brothers, ultimately, they were showing their love to Christ. That's something I think we forget, brothers and sisters, that when we minister to people who are Christ's, we are ministering to Him. Jesus tells us that that's the case, right? Matthew 25, he says, when you give a cup of cold water to one of these, the least of my brethren, to somebody in his name, it is as though we had done it for who? For him. So properly understood, charity is an act of piety. When we minister to the needs of our brothers and sisters in the church, whether it's giving them things, taking care of them, healing their wounds, or just loving them, talking to them, counseling them. What are we doing? We are ultimately serving Christ. We are doing our reasonable service to God. And that's what these Antiochian Christians are doing. And they do it not grudgingly. That's another thing that we note here. They didn't say, oh, stupid Jerusalem Christians. I mean, what had they done? You know, we already heard the story about how they pooled all their goods together. They had this, you know, communist experiment. That didn't work very well, did it? And then, of course, you know, they went and got excommunicated from the synagogues, and, oh, now we've got to help them out. So you grudgingly reach into your pocket, and you're like, oh, here's some money. Go. Take the money. Get a job while you're at it. But they don't do that at all, do they? They minister cheerfully, and the Lord loves a cheerful giver, as Paul will tell us later in 2 Corinthians 9:7. The Gentile church also didn't say, well, you know, normally I'd give this much, but I'm going to give a little less because these are Jews and I'm a Gentile. There was none of that. they immediately gave. The middle wall of separation had been brought down, and now they are sending famine relief to the Jews in Jerusalem. And note this, this is something that would not have happened had not the gospel broken down those ethnic divisions. Jews would not have been assisting Gentiles. Gentiles would not have been assisting Jews. Would not have happened except in the gospel. They're able to do that. And they're able to do it cheerfully and voluntarily and willingly to the glory of God. Now, why did God do it this way? You notice God sends them a prophet to give them a warning. He sends them a warning that a famine is coming. Why not just wait until the famine happened and then send people to say, hey, these guys are starving. You need to send funds to relieve their need. I mean, I hate to say it, but that's the way it works today. We wait until the famine occurs, and then we send them goods to help them in the midst of it. Well, what happens here in Acts 11, I hope you see this, it follows the pattern we see with Joseph back in Genesis. You remember in Genesis 41, Pharaoh had that dream. He has the dream about the seven fruitful ears of corn in the KJV. It would have been stalks of wheat, actually, growing up that are fat and abundant. And then seven blighted ones grow up, and the blighted ones eat the fruitful ones. And the same process is fulfilled only with cattle. You have these fat and happy cows who get eaten by these blasted and, you know, stick-thin cows later on. And he doesn't understand his vision until Joseph, by the power of the Holy Spirit, is able to interpret his dream and tell him, Pharaoh, what God is telling you is there's going to be 7 years of plenty followed by 7 years of terrible famine. And you see, Pharaoh, what you need to do is make ready for the coming of the 7 years of famine. That's why God told you, so that you would be ready for it. You would be able to store up provision so you would not be destroyed by those years of famine. And that's exactly what's going on here. By warning them ahead of time, they're able to prepare for it. By warning the church ahead of time, they can make provision before food prices become astronomical in places like Jerusalem. So the Lord is being careful to maintain his people. And he's telling us also, teaching us, to be prepared, to prepare in advance for these things. The worst time to be searching for a flashlight is when the lights are out and everything is dark and the house is filling with water and so on. It's better to know exactly where the flashlight is, to know that you've got batteries in it. I mean, it's just a simple thing, but it makes a world of difference in the middle of an emergency. We need to know where these things are and have them at hand. And so, too, they needed to have the things they needed for the coming of the famine at hand. And now they're able to do that. So that's one of the wonderful things we see here, God making provision for the future needs of his people, providing them with those things in advance so that when the emergency comes, they're not in the lurch. Another thing I hope you see here, it's something that you can skip over very, very easily. In Acts chapter 6, we first meet with what kind of officers of the church? We see the first, Acts 6, remember? Back, first deacons, very good. Okay, here in Acts 11, we see the evidence of the elders within the church, the presbyters. We have mentioned in verse 30, it says here, this they did and sent it to the elders, the presbyteroi, by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. And we see elders, that is the ruling and teaching elders, as the bulwark of the church, even as far back here as Acts 11. Earlier, we had seen in Acts chapter 6, the apostles saying, you know, we need to give ourselves over to preaching and prayer. But we have here now non-apostolic elders of the church, people who are nonetheless in charge of and ruling the church. And we're going to see them coming up in the Bible again and again. Paul, when he writes to Titus, says you need to appoint elders in every town. And here Luke is talking about the elders who were in the Jerusalem church. We're going to see that the form of church government in the book of Acts is Presbyterianism. That's one of the reasons why we are Presbyterians, because we believe that is the church government that's outlined for us in the Word. Later on, we're going to see the first General Assembly. We're going to see a regional presbytery meeting and so on. We're going to understand that each individual congregation had its own elders who were elected by the members of the congregation. So that's one of the things that we see here that it's easy to miss, but it's there nonetheless. two applications to set before you. The first is this. God, and this should be obvious, I hope you already know this, but God wants his people to provide for one another's needs. And that certainly applies, obviously, to people in your own congregation. When somebody in your congregation has need, the reaction that you have should not be, I need to get somebody else to help this person. Now, it may be that they have a need that you cannot minister to, that you don't have the right skills to minister to. It may be that they need counseling and you are simply not gifted to counsel. Or it may be that they need transportation and you don't have any transportation to offer or something like that. But whenever possible, whenever we can help one of our brothers and sisters, we should be the people who help them. But regardless, we should be doing everything that we can as a congregation to minister to the genuine needs that the people within the congregation have. So that it should never be the case that people can be a member of a church and be starving. That should never be the case. It should always be the case that we take care of the fundamental, elemental needs of the members of our church, the members of the same body, the members of our family. If we wouldn't want our mom or our dad thrown out on the street and stuck in the lurch, then we should not want that to be the case with our brothers and sisters in Christ. But it shouldn't simply be that we become so narrow in our vision that we only see the needs of our own congregation. It should be the case that we are able to see very well the needs of our brothers and sisters in Christ from throughout the world. That's one of the reasons why we have in our worship folders every single Sunday a prayer for the persecuted church. So that we do what the author of Hebrews tells us to do. He said, remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. We suffer along with them. So this isn't, you know, when the Iranians suffer, the Iranian Christians suffer for their faith. It's not just the Iranians who are suffering. We're part of the same body, right? So therefore, who else is suffering? We are suffering with them. And we should therefore have that compassion to come alongside of and to suffer with them. We should be willing to give them whatever assistance we can. And the most basic assistance that you can give to your brothers and sisters, regardless of whether they're in your family or in your church or in another nation, what's the most basic form of assistance, but often the most powerful form of assistance that you can give them? Praying for them, yes. We always think immediately in terms of, I don't know if it's because we're in America, but we always think in terms of money. Okay, we read about somebody who's going through hardship. Okay, we'll send them money. But actually, one of the most important things that we can do for them is to pray for them. I mean, it's an old saying, it's cliched, it's trite, but it's true. When men work, men work. When men pray, God works. And God's works are far more powerful than yours or mine. So we should be praying for them. Now, one of the things that we are going to see is that these saints here in Jerusalem don't just need a one-time offering. They are going to be suffering for many, many years, decades. In fact, they're going to be suffering up until really the point at which they flee Jerusalem during the Jewish revolt in the 60s. But why are they suffering so much? Well, why are they suffering more than their brothers and sisters in other countries? Well, because they'd pooled all their wealth. You remember, they'd sold everything that they had. So they had nothing to fall back on, no subsidiary income. They'd been persecuted maliciously. They'd been driven out of their business, driven out of their jobs, and so on. They couldn't work anywhere. They were excommunicated. So they had very few sources of income coming to them. And so as a result, they were going to live constantly below the poverty line, so to speak. So during his missionary journeys, Paul again and again is going to take offerings from the Gentile churches, and he's going to bring them back to Jerusalem. And this is going to give Greeks and Cilicians and Macedonians and Christians from all over the Mediterranean world the opportunity to minister to one another, to help one another, to emphasize the oneness of the body of Christ. That's something that I think we have forgotten, but when we do have needy brethren, it's something that we can remember. And it is very important that we support missionaries as they spread the gospel throughout the world. That's something that our church strives to do. Our particular mission emphasis has always been to the Muslim world. It is one of the places that is least reached, because it is most dangerous to go out there. So that is our particular area of emphasis. But we also need to be supporting our brethren, not just with the Word of God, but with things like food, medical assistance, For instance, this year we heard, you know, the news that our brothers and sisters in Uganda, a place where we do support theological education, we support two different ways of educating pastors, for instance, for Uganda and for the surrounding nations. But we heard that they'd gone through first devastating floods. Instead of bringing in the harvest that they were expected, many cases their harvests were wiped out. Well and good. Okay, so you can import food from outside. Well, in this case, they can't because of the whole COVID-19 thing. They closed their borders. And then they even shut down transportation within the country. And so people, brothers and sisters in Christ, families in churches are now beginning to starve in places like Uganda. What are we going to do? We're going to look for ways to help them. And so through TCWM, we have been trying to do that. Or we can look to places where people are not just suffering in terms of a lack of food, but they're suffering horribly for their faith. I mean, the things that I read about what's going on in Nigeria, every single week, another atrocity, an entire village put to the torch, people killed simply for being followers of Christ. It should rend our hearts when we read about 81 people in a village being killed for their Christian faith, men, women, children, all of them. And we should have a desire, let us seek to help them. The world is not anxious to help them. It doesn't even want to acknowledge it's going on because it's so embarrassing. It doesn't fit any of the narratives that the world has on its agenda that it wants to push forward. And so we, brothers and sisters, have to be deliberate in assisting our brothers and sisters in places like Nigeria. How can we do that? Well, we don't support any missions works in Nigeria, at least not at present. So what do? We look for places that do things. There are organizations like the Barnabas Fund that do support missions work in Uganda, that do support famine relief in Uganda, that do support direct outreach to those who have been persecuted. For instance, when one of those villages is destroyed in northern Nigeria and the Fulani come in and they take all the land for their cattle and so on, what happens to the rest of the people who weren't killed? Well, they can't live there anymore. But where do you go? Where do you go when everything that you had has been destroyed? Your church is gone, many of your family members have been put to death, your land has been stolen, your cattle are gone, and the government is completely unconcerned about redressing that particular situation. So what do? You end up moving to a refugee camp. But those refugee camps can only exist if people actually give you assistance, send you a tent to live in, send you food to eat while you're there, provide you with water, and so on. So groups like Barnabas are actually doing that. So when we have the ability, and it doesn't have to be, some of us think, I can't help these people because I have very little money. I mean, in the bank, I only have $50. How can I help people in Nigeria? Actually, $50 in the United States is not much. $50 in Nigeria is a lot. And you can do some amazing work simply by sending what little money you have that you can give as you have ability. That's how they gave back here, according to their ability. So as you have the ability, help. As God prospers you, serve Him. And it doesn't have to be in Nigeria or Uganda. It can be here in Fayetteville. When you have extra money, put it in the deacon's box, and it'll go to assist a family or an individual who has need. So that's the first application. The second application, however, is to note this. God frequently, in His Word, sends warnings in advance of impending disaster. In this case, He sent warning of the impending disaster of a famine that would fall upon the world and would be particularly terrible for the church in Jerusalem. He sent it in advance so they could do what? So they could, it's a P word, P-R-E, prepare. For what was to come, what they knew was going to come later on. The Lord said, this is going to happen. You need to be ready for it. So they can make provision for themselves while there is still time. Now, did He tell them the exact time that this would happen? No. He said, it's going to happen in the future. You need to be prepared for it now so that when it does happen, you will be ready. Well, Jesus told a parable in Matthew 25 about making provision for the future. He frequently, as a matter of fact, told people they needed to make provision for the future. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Matthew 25. There we read this. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Who's the bridegroom, incidentally? Jesus, right? Now, five of them were wise and five were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. And while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight, a cry was heard, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him." Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "No, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves." And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." Now, just a few things about that particular parable. The bridegroom is Jesus. The virgins who are waiting for the wedding day are the members of the church. Okay? They were told that the bridegroom would be coming. They all fall asleep. But then they hear the call, "The bridegroom is at hand, he's coming," and some of them get up and they realize, uh-oh, we don't have any oil in our lamps, we can't see the way to him. Now, the oil, almost every commentator has agreed, because oil throughout the New Testament, you see this, for instance, in the anointing of the kings in the Old Testament, and oil is used again and again to symbolize the Holy Spirit. These are people in the church who have not made provision for the day of judgment. For salvation. They do not have the Holy Spirit. They haven't truly closed with Christ. And they're not ready for his return. Jesus tells us again and again in his word, the day of judgment is coming. He doesn't tell us when it's going to happen, but he tells us it is going to happen. He is going to return. So therefore, the question is for all of us, will we be ready for it? Because on that day, we will not be able to say to him, "Well, that's not fair. You didn't tell us when you were coming back." No, he told you he was coming back. And you needed to be ready for that day. You needed to make provision now for his return by closing with him by faith, obtaining the oil of grace, the oil of the Holy Spirit that only he can provide to you. And he will give it to you freely, but you must come to him for it. You must make ready for the day of judgment. Otherwise, you will be unprepared. And you will be in not just temporal difficulty, as when you don't have food in the midst of a famine. You will be in eternal peril, as when you don't have a Savior on the day of judgment. That will be a critically, impossibly, eternally bad place to be. J.C. Ryle says, "Let us leave this parable with a settled determination never to be content with anything short of indwelling grace in our hearts. The lamp and the name of Christian, the profession and the ordinance of Christianity are all well in their way, but they are not the one thing needful. Let us never rest until we know that we have the oil of the Spirit in our hearts." And I hope that's the case with all of you. If not, go and make provision for your need now. Close with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not enough simply to have the lamp. You have to have the oil that fills the lamp as well. We can only get that through faith in Jesus. Let's go before him now. God, our gracious Father, we thank you, Lord, for this example of charity and an example of preparation. Lord, let us be eager and willing to help one another when we have need. Put it upon our hearts to search out our brethren who are in difficulty and then make provision for them. Let it never be the case that members of our congregation would go hungry or would be left disconsolate and without anyone to hear them or help them. I do pray, Lord, that we would be willing to go way out of our comfort zones to help people, and that you would enlarge our comfort zones to encompass all people. Just as the Gentiles were willing to help those whom they had once been absolutely separated from, the Jews, so too the Jews were willing to help their brethren, their new brethren in Christ, these Gentile believers. And so walls of separation that had been erected, Lord, they were broken down in Christ. And we pray that that would happen as well. We know that the only thing that can reconcile us man to man is the Holy Spirit. And we know also that the Holy Spirit's the only thing that can reconcile us to you as well. We need, Lord, your saving work in our hearts through Christ And so we pray, Lord, if we have not yet come to him, that this would be the day we humble ourselves, that we stop trying to save ourselves, that we stop kidding ourselves that we'll have time in the future. Lord, the end day comes always when we're least prepared, least ready. And I pray, Lord, therefore, that we would have the Holy Spirit within us when that day comes. Now, Lord, please hear our prayers for the sake of your Son, our Savior Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.